our subject this week had been godliness, and just to recap, see some new faces here this afternoon. To recap, on Lord's Day, we looked at the greatness of who God is, because if we're going to understand godliness, it's this attitude that is a Godward attitude that desires to do what is pleasing before Him. It is marked by fear and the reverence of God, and it's manifested in our conduct or our behavior. And so we've been looking at, we started with recapturing the greatness and the awe of who God is. We spent some time in Isaiah chapter 40 and just being captivated afresh with the greatness of who God is. Because if I'm going to understand how to live before God in my circumstance, in my situation, in my life, it starts first with a deep appreciation of who God is. And then we've been looking at it in the areas of our life. We looked at it in private life. We looked at devotion. We looked at discipline. We looked at exercise, the need to be exercised, to be concerned and to be focused and to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at how the Word of God is a very pivotal and very important role in that area. And then we looked at service and how the Lord Jesus is the perfect model, the perfect servant, and how in our service we want to be it will be an outgrowth of what we have been developing in private. To be publicly available to the Lord's service, it's really going to be a function of our personal devotedness, our personal discipline, that God finds us vessels suited and fit for use. And so as we've been looking at this, most of the exercise, most of the discussion has been focused on personal. Individually, how we progress in this matter of maturity, this matter of living our lives in the light of who God is, walking in the light, having a Godward attitude that measures and tests all of our attitudes and our actions. But we're not isolated individuals. We are not alone. We are not, yes, we're saved personally. Yes, God in His grace has reached to us and brought us in individually, but He has also brought us into something that's collective in which we now have relationships. And it would dawn upon you as it has dawned upon me that really, if we think about it and if we're honest with ourselves, therein lies most of or plenty of difficulties that we experience in our Christian pathway. We have issues that come up between brethren, between sisters. And what we want to just take a time to look at is how this truth of godliness is to be applied in our relationship. We're going to look at, for a launching point, 1 Timothy. And most of our verses have been, or our starting points have been, something from 1 Timothy, the epistle where Paul is encouraging Timothy in this matter of exercising himself to godliness. And we're going to look at the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to look at one verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then we're going to look at one verse in Ephesians 5. So the first one is 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger, I'll insert women, as sisters with all purity. And then down to verse 6, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. And then we're going to read one verse in Ephesians Remember, we talked about earlier that Paul had commissioned Timothy for his work to be at Ephesus. And so we're going to pick out one verse out of Ephesians chapter 5. And this will really set this tone for when we start to discuss this matter of godliness in our relationships. And I'm going to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. One of the... let me open it up with a question. Or to get the discussion rolling with a question. And we look at those verses in 1 Timothy. It's unique because Timothy was given a very specific role, a specific responsibility, and he was going to encounter those in Ephesus and wherever he was going to work. He was going to interact with them, and Paul gives him some instruction. What is the thing that we notice in Paul's instruction to Timothy in terms of these four relationships that he would encounter? How did he describe that they were to be handled? Say it louder so that all of you can hear the back.
As family.
As family. And I want to just sort of ponder that for a moment. He expected them to recognize that their connection with one another is because of the work of Christ. We have been brought together. And he says, you know what? We are members of the family of God. Now, this creates perhaps some tension and some difficulty, because if we try to apply our natural families and apply that to the family of God, that might be a problem, because we might have dysfunctional families, right? We might come from a dysfunctional family. We might come from a family in which there isn't a believing father in the home, or there isn't a godly mother in the home, or there isn't brothers and sisters who are walking with the Lord. And so sometimes it becomes a little difficult to understand how the people of God are to live and to function as family. And maybe we can spend some time just thinking about this idea of what it means to be family.
To share a practical example, in Philippians 2, and beginning in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So we're to help one another out. And last Tuesday I was here and I compared Christ with an earthly comparison, if you will, and that was irreverent. And a brother came along and said, "Hey, you did this." And I hadn't even realized I'd done it. So he had seen that I had, well, if you will, sinned. I had to acknowledge it, and I confessed it. And that's how people are to help one another out, too, in our lives. In Ecclesiastes, if you will, chapter 4, and beginning verse 9, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift his fellow up. But woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him." And so, thank you, brother.
One thing that stands out to me in this thought, especially from those first verses in chapter 5, is not only family, but also the respect in the family. We're not to rebuke an elder, but to speak to him as a father. We're to look upon the older sisters as mothers. As young men, we are to look at the young ladies as sisters. And so there's a mutual respect that's to be enjoyed and appreciated. The thought out of Philippians, you mentioned Philippians, a thought of the verses that you read, let each one esteem the other better than himself or higher than himself. And we have to confess, don't we, that we often don't do that. We don't esteem one another higher. You know, when in family situations, the same thing will happen. But if I esteem my wife, if I esteem my children higher than me in that sense, then there's a respect there. And same thing in the family of God. If we esteem another brother, and it says be of one mind, it doesn't say agree on everything, right? It's not that we're going to agree on every detail, but it says be of one mind. And maybe, I don't know where Mark wants to go with this, but what about disagreements? What about when we have a disagreement? How do we be of one mind and still disagree? So I'll throw that out as a question that you can answer.
Yeah, I think the key here to all of this is the idea of love, which our brother just brought out. And as soon as you asked about the family, I immediately thought of the Lord on the cross. So maybe we can turn to John 19. And while we know that the Lord Jesus never called Mary mother, it was his mother in some sense. And there was that love of a family. So in John chapter 19, and this is, he's on the cross. This is intense, you know, the most awful punishment you could consider. And you've probably all heard about how awful it was and so on. And what he says, he said a bunch of things. And he said this, you know, probably a couple minutes before he gave up the ghost. And now it says in verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then he said to the disciple, behold thy mother. So in this extremely difficult, physically and mentally, and this difficult time for our Lord, what does he have for his family? He has, okay, you need to take care of my mother. That's an extreme example of love. What greater love is that when you are in suffering in this terrible time? Well, we should be able to do that too. In these times where there's arguments, perhaps the argument is about us and we're feeling, you know, everybody's attacking me. You have to always consider that this is my mother, this is my father, this is my brother, sister. I love this person, and that's what should be within everything that we say. Even if we argue, there should always be that sense of love.
I would like to add on to that with just the idea that we can expect problems to come, as you said. I heard somebody say once, you know, well, these problems that happen among Christians, and we might say in our context, even among families, they're just sort of part of normal living. And that's true as far as it goes, but I think it doesn't go far enough, because what's part of normal living is identifying those kinds of situations and then doing something about it. And from a perspective of love, and I'd like to propose the phrase, from a problem-solving attitude, or from a problem-solving perspective. That is to say, you identify the problem. You don't say, well, I hope it goes away. You say, well, okay, what should we do about this problem? And I'd like to take us to Genesis 13 for a family problem and see a couple of phrases that I think will give us a foundation for what Mark's question was, or add to the foundation that we've been building. The problem is between Abram and Lot, and specifically the workers for their herdsmen, for both of them. And it says in Genesis 13:7 that there was strife between them. And if you look at the end of verse 8, Abram says this phrase, we are brethren. So he emphasizes this family relationship, and in this case it was a natural family relationship. And in the natural family, we should be prepared to say that too. That you identify the strife, you identify the conflict, and you say, well, but we're brothers, but we're brother and sister, we're naturally related. We ought to try to find a way to resolve this conflict, not just let it fester and brew and become something more than it is. And we could notice, too, that, as it's often pointed out, Abram is the one who takes the lead in the situation. He could have said, here's what we're going to do. He could have said, here's the solution. I know what we're going to do. But he's the one who just kind of identifies the situation and takes a very tender leading role. he could have blamed it all on Lot, perhaps, but he didn't. He was the older one, he was the wiser one, and he takes the initiative to say, you know, there's a problem here, let's do something so this doesn't continue, we are brethren. And I don't want to elaborate on all the thoughts here. There's much more to say about how Abram did that and the separation that they took and Lot's choice and all of that. But just this idea, Abram's focus point or starting point was, we're brothers. We're related. Let's not do this. Let's not allow it to continue. And then we can just put that in the spiritual realm too. You know, when we have these disagreements that come up, when we have different viewpoints, sometimes they're just minor viewpoint differences, sometimes they're very significant, but we should always be ready to say to one another, we're brothers, let's not let this continue, let's not let this become bigger than it already has.
So should we always see separation as a resolution as in this example?
Good question. So before we answer that, because that's a difficult question, you definitely, even with the natural ties, Abraham doesn't go with Lot. And that's an important point. You have to realize, even though you have these natural ties, if someone is going a separate way and it's not the right way, and Abraham certainly knew that what Lot was doing was not God's will, it's not your responsibility as a brother, sister, to go along with them. Abraham kept going the way of the Lord, and he kept, you know, Lot in his heart, as you see later on and what happens.
How do you continue to show up then? For instance, if this brother over here, when he was approached with that mistake that he made, said, no, I didn't, I was fine in that. Then how did the brother that tried to correct them in love, how do you continue to show love when, in the case of Abraham and Lot, they separated? How do you, in a very practical, question.
That question first.
I think the key lies going back to the very definition that we started with. It's really, is it before God? It's an attitude that we're really looking at. The attitude that we want to cultivate is the attitude that says what we desire most and foremost is the honor and glory of God. That has to be, that's what godliness is really about. It, that the desire of every relationship is that God is going to be honored from it. And so if I approach someone, it's not because I know more than him and I desire to correct him just because I know I could correct him. If it's not what the desire to gain, if it's not with the desire to build up, if it's not with the desire that I see the bigger picture, that we are related because together we can display something that we individually cannot display that's based in love, then I'm going to move in the wrong direction. Now, to Paul's question about it may require a separation, but that's not always the solution. In difficulty and in when there's a difference of opinion, the one mind, I think, that comes up is really, if we both have the desire that God be honored, then we're all going to be taking the humble place because we all could possibly be wrong.
Amen.
And very often what happens is we don't take that position. We don't have that attitude because we're not thinking and acting in a godly fashion. And as a result, we become entranced or entrenched in the position that we hold, and we're not seeking God's glory in the resolution of the discussion or whatever the point is.
It's to, if we read some of the verses in Philippians, and that's to be of the same mind in the Lord. And that's the most important, that it has to be for the Lord's honor. And so we look for the Lord's glory in that, and obviously the love of God should shine out.
I was just going to add on the separation part. I think we should remember in this particular instance, in Genesis 13, the separation between Abram and Lot was not because Lot was a sinful man. It was a separation because they were in the same pastures, and there were too many of them for the same pastures. So I'm not saying there's no spiritual lesson in all of that, but I'm saying in this context, the separation was, I won't say only a practical matter, but it was very much related to the fact that there just wasn't enough space for them, and it was causing a bad testimony because not Abram and Lot were not getting along together. It's their workers, their herdsmen, were fighting over the same pasture land, and the need was, let's go someplace where there's enough pasture land for both of us. Now, Lot ended up in another place, but the separation was not, it's not the separation we often talk about, I think, here, where there is sin in an area that leads us to that point. I will say something that you may think goes too far, and we can talk about it if you do, but I would almost tend to say separation is usually not the answer. I would tend to say that. That's not to say that it's not the answer. And we see that there are occasions when it was required. But usually, separation is not the answer. And we have developed the habit often of saying, well, we don't agree, and I would suggest we misapply the scripture, can two walk together except they be agreed. And since we don't agree on 100% of everything, eye to eye, and I like vanilla ice cream and you like chocolate, we almost take it to that extreme sometimes. And, well, you know, the chocolate eaters, I just can't have any more fellowship with the chocolate eaters or something like that. I don't mean to make light of it, but we have to guard ourselves from the tendency of saying, because we see things a different way, the answer is separation. It's mostly not. The answer is conflict resolution, which is not a scriptural term, but for which there are many, many scriptural principles that should be brought to bear on the situation.
I would just like to add one thought as to the attitude which Abraham shows, and this is really a beautiful example for us. You see, he was really the older one, and Lot was his nephew. So you could expect that, okay, he decides now the issue. But no, what does he do? He doesn't use his rights in any way, but he says to Lot, listen, take the choice. He doesn't insist on his rights. And I think that is an important point for us, if there are difficulties in our relations, that we don't insist on our rights. Abraham didn't do so. And that's exactly the mind of the Lord Jesus, as it had been before us in Philippians 2. One brother has mentioned this passage. Let this mind be in you. The Lord Jesus, he had all rights when he came here, but he didn't make use of them. And may the Lord help us to have a similar attitude.
Now, that's exactly the point I was going to bring us to in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It comes back. The word mind there could also be translated attitude. It's the attitude that we're talking about. This God, coming back to our theme of godliness, it's this, what really am I trying to gain out of this situation that I find myself in? And am I exhibiting a Christ-like attitude? We live in a society today that it's all about me. Everything focuses about me. That's the society we live in, where it's my rights. You've got a right. You know, McDonald says, you deserve a break today. It's all about you. But the Word of God says, it's not about me. It's about Him. And it's about me giving preference to you and not pushing my own way. And this thought of godliness or God-likeness, if you will, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, if we could turn there. Be ye imitators of God. Now that's the challenge. Christ's likeness, Christ's attitude in our life, but also be ye imitators. And he says, and he begins that chapter by saying, therefore, be ye imitators. So we've got to see what the therefore is there for. And we go back into chapter 4, and we see this manner of relationship with one another. And if I could back up, and I'm not going to make a lot of comment, but I just want to read the scriptures. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So there needs to be truthfulness in our relationships with one another. And then he says, be angry and do not sin. So anger in itself is not wrong, but don't sin. Don't let it grow to animosity. Don't let it grow to bitterness. Don't let it grow to be something it shouldn't be. But then he says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. So what does that mean? Confess it to one another. If you got a problem with your brother, as Matthew says, you go to your brother. You talk it out. You got a problem with your sister? Don't let it fester. Because Hebrews says that by those roots of bitterness, the whole thing can be destroyed. And so he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Then he says, nor give place to the devil. See, what happens is we give place to the devil by being angry with one another, don't we? We hold that, and the devil gets a foothold. And once he gets a foothold, boy, he just goes. Next thing, he says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who's in need. So there needs to be the compassion looking for one another so we can help each other out. And then let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. No corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. No gossip coming out of these lips. It's like a fire spreading. And then he says, but what is good for the necessary edification? Hey, did you hear about Steve? Did you hear what I heard about Steve? Instead of me going to Steve and said, boy, Steve, you know, that was a good thought that you had in the meeting. See, building one another up. And there's other ways to do that. And then that it may impart grace to the hearers. Because when we do those things that he tells us not to do, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can quench the Holy Spirit. I want to make a suggestion. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, it has to do with sin in my life. These are sins that he's talking about that I commit. When we quench the Holy Spirit, it has to do with too much self in my life.
Weights that beset us.
Yeah, you lay aside the weights. So we don't want to quench the Holy Spirit, because if we're beginning to quench the Holy Spirit, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, then it leads to grieving the Holy Spirit. And then he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. Don't have it in your life. Don't deal with it. And then he says, with all malice, and he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget the debt that's been paid for you. You know, love your brother, even as God has loved you. And then he says, therefore, now, be imitators of God. And it doesn't stop there, because then it says that this is an offering, a sweet-smelling offering, and an aroma unto God, a sacrifice which God could accept. And that kind of love is a sweet-smelling aroma to the heart of God. So these are challenging things, aren't they?
Yeah, one of the things I wanted to comment on is we don't want to keep this theoretical. Mm-hmm. Okay, I want us to start to contemplate and to think in your own mind about the various relationships that God has placed you in, and to apply these very truths that we're talking about, and ask yourself whether or not you have been faithful to God in those relationships. We want to move on a little bit. In chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we see something else. I love this segue because it works really well. What we have is where we've come from sets the stage for why we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We've all been forgiven. And not because we deserve it, it was by God's grace. And so that's where we start from. But then, having been brought into this, there is something a lot bigger going on than just me. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, in our relationships with our employer, particularly if he's an unbelieving employer, the way that we conduct ourselves, the attitude in which we conduct ourselves, has a far more reaching consequence just whether or not I'll get a promotion or get a raise. It's about God being blasphemed. That's heavy. What we need to realize is that in our relationships, even out externally, not with only within the family, but externally, there is something going on a lot bigger than just me. Here he exhorts and says, teach that those who work in a situation in which they have an ungodly boss, be careful in your attitude. Why? Because if that's not correct, something bigger happens. The testimony to God gets blasphemed. And so we want to be really in line and in gear in our thought life about what this really means, what relationships mean. In the next verse, where he says, well, if you have a believing boss, and for some reason through human history, the employer-employee relationship has always been a relationship of tension. It hasn't changed, and it seems that it's still here in the scriptures. But what he says here, as a believing boss, if I have a believing boss, there is still something a lot bigger than just you and he. It's you and he are sharers together in something big. You and he are sharers together in something big. He says, therefore, you ought to do him service, and that you both are partakers of the benefit. You both are partakers of the grace of God. You're both a part of something a lot bigger than just you two. And that's why our relationships need to be honest, fruitful. We need to be very pragmatic about them, because what God is expressing, what God desires out of these relationships, is something a lot bigger than just what you and I can do.
Maybe we can read two verses about that in Titus chapter 1. It speaks about adorning the doctrine of God. Maybe someone can read verse 9 and 10. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10.
Okay. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again nor purloining, but showing all fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things.
Trying to make a connection there.
Well, the connection is made by itself.
But go ahead, why don't you elaborate first? It's
the contrary that he said. I mean, it's blaspheming the testimony of God, yes. And on the other side, when we are faithful, we are adorning the doctrine of God. So the testimony is very important. So it's with the employer here, but I think we can bring that in all our relationships too. Because the Lord Jesus said also, I cannot tell the verse in English, but that people will see the testimony because we love each other. Maybe someone can quote it.
In fact, I haven't. Because I was going to get to that as we were developing this point. It is in John 13. John 13, 35, is that the world has an object lesson before it when the people of God, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, live in this family atmosphere of love. All right, John 13, 35, let's just read it.
This is what I was thinking.
Says, by this shall all know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Again, what I wanted to emphasize and help us to get a grip on, it's more than just how I feel. It's more than just how I react and my response. I need to understand that God has put us in relationships with each other because he has a desire that there might be a bigger picture drawn, an illustration drawn for others to see that God is at work. Here he wants them, the world, to know that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ makes a difference in our relationships because of the way we treat one another. You know, this is so counterculture. This is so counter everything that we can think of in terms of where we've been raised, our silos, our cultural influences, our whatever it is. It has to be all put under, because this is the position that we're in because of God's grace. And it's about the testimony. It's about advancing what God wants to advance in the world. Now, there's another verse that even makes it even more poignant in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 21. It says that they may be one. Jesus Christ is praying here for his disciples, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Do you realize that when we strive and are exercised in godliness with an attitude towards God, that we work together and we are striving to be on the same page, that God's glory might be the single foremost thing in our lives, it is the most powerful testimony, the most powerful witness to the world concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming. It becomes irrelevant in the world, Christianity becomes irrelevant. Christians become irrelevant when we are not living in the kind of relationships that God calls us to. That's powerful stuff.
Can I add on a few thoughts in 1 Timothy 5?
Sure.
We're talking about these, the way we look at one another. And we've also talked, I think it's extremely significant. I don't mean to, I'm not going to elaborate on our relationships in the world, in the workplace and so on, but I think that's extremely significant. But also building on some of the earlier thoughts, in 1 Timothy 5, I also like to read verse 4. Well, verse 3 and 4. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety, same word as godliness, show godliness at home, and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And then, if you would just scan down, verse 8 talks about providing for his own and those of his household, and then verse 9 and onward talk about the believers providing for the needs of a widow who did not have children or grandchildren to care for her. And here are a couple of thoughts, one that leads into the next. First, that these relationships also are children to parents, and that's the first meaning of these verses, that children or grandchildren are not exempt from responsibility, even when they are grown and perhaps out of the house. You could imagine an older widow, and the children and grandchildren are grown. They're not living under the mother's roof any longer, but they're still parents. We are not always children, but we're always sons and daughters of our parents. There are parents and children when we're learning to submit to them, but there always are honoring our parents. Children have to obey parents. We as grown men and women may not necessarily be always in a position to obey our parents, but we always ought to honor them. But then what I'd like to add on is that fellow believers, we look at these older women as our mothers as well. And we started with a thought like that. I'd just like to add on to that here. Because if natural children are not present, then spiritually, those who are in this woman's life as fellow believers, they take up the slack and take that relationship too. Because a widow, especially in that time period, would not... someone who was older, here the specific age of 60 is given, would not have a means of income, have a means of support, and you didn't just let the widow starve to death, basically, and or have no care for her. So we look at one, this is a very practical way that we look at one another as mothers and fathers in the faith, too, and here's one of the instances where we show that kind of care. But now I'd like to expand that to one more principle. And the principle is that we defend the weak. Spiritually speaking, and in our relationships, one of the things that God expects his people to do, even in the Old Testament, many times talks about caring for the widowless, for the widows and the fatherless, the orphans, because they didn't have people to care for them. So you step in, you pick up the slack, and you care for them. And I'd like to say that we should have a mindset of defending the weak in a general way. And here's what I mean also by that. Sometimes the weak are not widows and orphans in a strict sense. Sometimes the weak are the person that you see sitting in the corner of the gym by himself for an hour and a half, and not a single person comes by to speak to that individual one time, the entire time they're sitting there. That might be one of the weak. That might be somebody who is waiting for a relationship to be built. And we, who have relationships and friends and whatever, we ignore the weak. Now, obviously, this is not a widow I'm talking about. I'm talking about just the general principle we can elicit from these scriptures. And that is that you look for the weak. God only gives gifts for the purpose of helping others. And anything that you have received, anything that I have received, whether it's a spiritual gift or whether it's a natural talent or ability, it is never for myself. It is always for somebody else. It is always for somebody else. And most of the time, we forget that. It's something to train ourselves in to defend the weak. The person who's being picked on probably needs you to step up and just kind of walk alongside so there's somebody else to be next to his side or her side. The person who's ignored probably needs you to come along and say, what would you like to do? The person who's weak in any manner, weak in faith, having fear, being alone, we need to put that into practice in our relationships and defend the weak, because that is a principle in families.
As you speak about the weak, I would just like to read one verse, and I take it a bit out of its contents, but out of its context, sorry. It's in 1 Corinthians 8. But just to underline what you say, to not to overlook the weak ones, and to have the right attitude in relation to them. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. The weak one, the brother, for whose sake Christ died. Mm. Let us really keep this in mind. If we think about weak ones, it is still a brother for whom Christ died.
Verse 1, it goes pretty much in the same direction. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness.
I'd like to, just before we move on to relationships in our single life, I'd like to just offer some ways to resolve conflict with one another, because this seems to be a problem that we're never able to solve. And we've had we look at the history of Christianity, and we see that the result of not being able to resolve conflict often ends up in, as we said before, separation. And in some cases, when there's doctrinal or when there's evil, that's definitely necessary. But in many cases, it shouldn't have been necessary, as Steve mentioned. So just real quickly, I want to just give a couple of ideas to resolve conflict. One is try not to react. Step back, think, and remember the mind of Christ as we've had before us. And then don't react, but act. And the first action should be prayer. And if you need to talk to somebody about a problem, if I have a problem with Steve, instead of me going right up to Steve and in his face talking the problem, I should talk to the Lord first about, not just about Steve, but about my heart and being able to work this thing out together.
You notice how I'm usually the example in these things.
That's because you're supposed to be a friend. So the first thing is don't react, but act. Second, act in prayer. The third thing that I would suggest is oftentimes we have the convenience of emails. We have the convenience of text messages. We have the convenience of the telephone. Don't use those things to resolve a problem. Look at your brother straight in the eye, face to face, because there's so much value in looking at a brother. It's too easy to hide behind the phone and tell off a brother. It's too easy to just get going, right? And we just get going. Pretty soon there's holes in the computer keyboard. It's too easy. I would really encourage us, for a couple of reasons. Think of this, eye-to-eye contact. Think of the eye-to-eye contact that the Lord Jesus had with Peter. Peter went out and wept because of eye-to-eye contact. And if we look at our brother face-to-face, Mark, not Steve, but if I look at Mark straight face-to-face, I'm going to be less likely to say something that I'm going to regret later. And so face-to-face, eye-to-eye contact. And well, there's much more we could talk about resolving problems. And there's some really good material out there in dealing with how to resolve problems. And I would encourage us, if anybody wants to come see me, I'll point you to some directions, material that you could get. There's a book called Peacemakers. And I'll tell you, this is needed today amongst Christianity. Be a peacemaker as much as possible. That lies within you. Be at peace with your brethren. And so make peace. So I know Mark wants to take us another direction.
But just bring in the verse that we read. I'll just read it again. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another. And it comes right before. We often hear wives submit yourselves unto your own husbands. But the verse right before that is submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So that applies to any relationship.
A good question regarding separation. If separation has already taken place, what efforts anyone make towards reunification if the reason for the separation may still exist?
Okay, next question.
I have two thoughts, and I don't pretend to suggest that they are the full answer. And maybe we should, I'll make these two suggestions, and maybe, brothers, you have other thoughts, but we could talk more also at later on after the meeting. But one thought is that the examples in the scriptures about those who have been offended, there is, if you might say, a temporary separation. And sometimes it says, if you have offended your brother, here's what you can do to gain your brother. Sometimes it says, if you know your brother's offended because of you, here's what you should do to try to make it right. And although they're not quite the same as separation, if, in fact, you know, if somebody says Christ became Christ at some point in his life, and he was not always the Son of God or not always the Messiah, something very serious regarding the person or work of Christ, then perhaps the separation needs to continue on because it's a very serious situation. That doesn't mean that you would never...
Just a thought on the separation, if you will, or say you had to...
Your assembly had to put someone out of the meeting. Always remember it's in hopes that they come back, that they repent. Is to work godly sorrow in their lives, that they repent. You know, it's never to put them out and hate them, because you remember they're your brethren, and you got to love them. But if they're sinning, they're not helping themselves, they're not being a good witness for the Lord. And if they won't repent, you got to let God work the work. You can pray for them, and God gives us instructions what to do in His Word, and it's a very hard thing to wait, but we must wait and we must pray for them. To let him do the work in their lives.
I remember what the other thought was, just that Abram never separated in his heart from Lot. I think that was mentioned within the context of love. That when Lot was captured in Sodom along with the others, Abram undertook to rescue Lot. Now Lot ended up going back to Sodom. But Abram never separated in his heart from Lot. And that actually probably comes first before the other things that I mentioned, before the other things about separation. The fact that we don't separate in heart in the sense that we now hold bitterness or allow bitterness to develop just because there has been a separation, whether temporary or longer term. But I know, Mark, you wanted to continue on now.
Yeah. On Sunday, I made a promise, and I just want to just keep my promise. On Sunday, I mentioned that when we're introducing the topic, that when we came to this particular topic about relationships, I was going to share some thoughts. Since in past years we've had questions about singleness and desiring to be married and really how to understand how God works in that whole process. And I just want to share a couple of thoughts along this line about relationships. Interesting, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that when he says, treat the young women, he also added on there with all purity. We live in a very, very impure world. We are bombarded with impure ideas, whether we want to be or not. And one of the areas that has been so negatively impacted is the idea of male-female relationships and what is the process and what is the way, if I have that desire to be married, to be wed, how is it that I learn
and what do I do? For guys, the world has a system and it has a way, and it obviously works against the idea with all purity. And so we want to clearly, as we had earlier this week, renew our minds even in this regard as we approach the young women and treat them as sisters with all purity. One of the things that's interesting about the marriage relationship, which we it follows the same principle that we've been talking about all day, it is a display of a mystery. Right? The marriage relationship is a display of a mystery. And so I don't desire to be married just because I want to be married. My desire to be married is simply a continuum in my pursuit of godliness. And what we've been sharing is that God who is omnipotent, God who is omniscient, and God who is omnipresent, God who knows all things and knows everything about you, and knows everything about everyone else in the world, when you are pursuing godliness, and that is your goal and your objective, he knows when to bring along the right person that's going to be your help fit in that pursuit. And that's really the point that I just want to leave us with, is that the goal never ought to be, I want to be married. The goal is, I want to live godly in Christ Jesus. And I want to be available for his service. And as I'm available for his service, he in his omniscience and his omnipotence will bring along the right person suited to continue in that process. And what happens is, then the wedding or the marriage becomes more than just simply the satisfaction of desire, but it becomes elevated to the reality that we can be a display of this great mystery of Christ in the church. Every relationship that God brings us into is so that his glory might be in display in some way or somehow, in some fashion. And so what happens is, by making marriage the goal, or the desire to be married, the thing that so occupies my mind, I'm going to miss out the opportunity to really serve and to live godly in the pursuit of godliness. Just a personal anecdote, I did get permission from my wife to share. Is that at one point in her life, she was very much concerned about whether or not she was going to get married. And she prayed, and she was talking to the Lord about it. And it wasn't until she absolutely gave it up and says, I just want to live the way God wants me to live and to serve in the way that he opens doors for me to serve, and forget about this whole idea, and she pursued and went on. But the point I'm trying to make is that
she said
no, she didn't say but the idea is, and what we want to leave with us, even in the most
I'd just like to add, in the connection with while you're waiting in the singlehood life, Mark mentioned the verse in purity. He tacked that on. I mean, Scripture has that in there, and Mark emphasized that. And I want to underline that for each of us. We talked yesterday about our thought lives. And young men, if I could address you for a second. In purity, our thought lives. What are we occupied with? And what are we watching? What are we listening to? It all has to do with that thought of impurity. And then how do we block out that the sisters are here right now, but how do we conduct ourselves around our sisters? They are sisters in the family of God. How do we conduct ourselves among our sisters? How do we touch them? How do we hold them? How do we hug them? How do we... all these things needs to be in purity. And I want to encourage us that, and I don't want to get too vivid, but I want to just encourage us, they're your sister in the Lord. Now, sisters, really should be a sister talking to you about this, but I want to just, if you take this in love from a brother, that the way you dress, the way you conduct yourself can affect a young brother.
And so I want to encourage us in that. And with that, I think of 1 Peter chapter 3. And I think of the verses that he would remind us of, that the beauty, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward. And I want to encourage us about our adornment, what we wear, how short the dress is, how tight, and all this other thing. Now, I'm being vivid, but we're talking about godly living, and I want to encourage us in this area of godly life. Because this all has to do with that adornment that he's talking about here. It all has to do with expressing the godliness in our lives. So he says, do not let your adornment merely be outward, arraigning with the hair, and wearing of gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. What we're talking about is developing that godly character, that godliness. So let that, work on that. Spend as much time with that as we do fixing up the outside. You know? And that's as far as I'm going to go with that. But spend time with the godly side of your life, with the inner person. And then he says, with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And notice this. This is very precious in God's sight. So I want to just encourage both sides, male and female, while we're waiting on the fulfillment of this mystery, our aspect of it in our life, I want to encourage our own adornment, males and females. We both have responsibility. So I just give that as an encouragement to us.
What was said a little previous about marriage or relationships? If one comes to a relationship with the idea that I want to get something out of this, whether I want love, I want sex, I want a friendship, I want... if you come to any relationship desiring just to get something out of it, you're setting yourself up for that relationship to fail. So I guess if you're seeking to get a marriage partner for some reason and it's just for you, well, that's just going to be putting a hindrance there. Relationships that give, and you seek to give to anyone, this has to do with every relationship, so really it just goes straight across the board. If you're giving, then you're going to be drawing other people to you, and as regards to the one person married, that person, I'm assuming, will come amongst all the giving that you do to each person.
Thinking of marriage, is marriage 50-50? What is it? 100-0, right? It's me giving, as you say, 100%, whether I get anything in return or not. Right? That's what God did.
I know a young couple that they were both believers when they got married, and they were never really walking as close as they should with the Lord. The Lord's been working with the wife, and she's walking a lot closer now with the Lord, and her husband is not yet there. And she's having a great deal of difficulty now, because the two of them are kind of not going at the same pace together at all. And the things that are important to her are not as important to him, and vice versa. And just going back to a point that Tim has touched on regarding purity, you know, whatever comes into me is going to come out in some way. And I need to be mindful as a young man or a young woman about the things that I'm taking in, you know, about what the input is. You know, if I'm in the world, quote unquote, and I have all these things that are coming into me or coming at me, you know, it's a conscious choice as to what I do with these things. And what things I want to feed on. You know, we have the term, you know, you are what you eat. Well, if that's true, then the more my desire is towards God's word and his things, then that will show, there will be an outpouring there of that. And as was mentioned before, to also edify my brother and my sister. You know, it would be a great thing if we could look at each other
and think about how I can edify you, how we can help each other instead of some of the things that the world wants us to think instead. So I just encourage us all to think about in a practical way from the music, the relationships that we have and we keep, the things that we watch, the things that we entertain, those things that we take in, that they're going to come out. Do we want these things to come out? Or if we're taking in the things of the Lord, how are they coming out as well?
Could you restate what you mean by a display of a mystery? Could you restate what you mean?
Tell us, Mark.
Ephesians, he talks about marriage, the husband and the wife, is I speak to you concerning Christ and the church, the mystery of Christ and the church. And so once again, even in the marital relationship, its highest purpose is that it displays and demonstrates something that's precious to the heart of God, the relationship of Christ and the assembly. I think if we want to just put a handle to take all this away with us this afternoon, is every relationship that God places us in is designed to show something greater than ourselves, something that we're unable to show individually. And if we can keep that in mind, then we lose sight of our self-importance and we are willing to then submit in the fear of the Lord. And it's just an amazing thing how all these subjects come back to Lord's Day, in which we must have this awe of who God is, this reverence of who God is, to see things from that perspective, and then it will adjust us in all things. That we want to take away from here is that in my relationships, how in my these relationships that God places me in, how is it that God is being honored? How is it that God is being glorified? I love what Paul was just sharing with us, is that if I look for every opportunity to be a giver and to be a builder, to be one who's building someone up, to lifting someone up, to encouraging someone, as opposed to a grumbler and a complainer and tearing people down, how easy it is. How easy for us to do that. But every relationship that God places in is so that His glory might be displayed. Just one other thought. God is in Himself relational, right? In the beginning, He says, let us. That's relationship. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Relational. You know, the Father loveth the Son. The Son loveth the Father. It's relational. It is going to be a demonstration that we truly are in line with the truth of who God is. And every relationship measured by that is going to be, if we keep that in mind, we're going to be seriously measuring our interactions according to that standard.
Any other comments or questions or...
Just want to restate, I think we all can think through where we're at in this whole relationship model. We could think through about people who we've perhaps, graded and haven't been reconciled. And the greatest desire in my heart would be is that if we leave here and we have healing and we go and we address those issues in which we've had conflict or difficulty, and that we might have a renewed vision with regards to how we relate one to another starting from here on out. Mm-hmm.